You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. It's exciting to me to be back in our series on Matthew, to be working through Matthew's gospel. I'm excited about that. The past couple days, we had the opportunity as the pastors to have a planning retreat. So we get away for a couple of days and we spend time together. And we talk about the big picture of the church and what we're going to do in the year to come, where we're headed 5 years from now, all the way down to little things like how long should a particular prayer in the service be and what do we need to do to get it to that length, little details like that to big picture things. And it really is a profitable time of spending time together, thinking about you all, praying for you all, and thinking about how the Lord would have us to lead Christ Church well together. And so thank you all. I know some of you are praying for that, and I believe the Lord answered those prayers. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15, and we'll get started. When Jesus knew it, that is, that the Pharisees were plotting against him, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, or by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall not he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Let's pray. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your word and for the treasures it contains. I pray now for the presence of your spirit in our midst. I can prepare words, but I cannot change hearts. Only your spirit can do that. I pray, Father, that you would be at work in my heart and in my mouth, and you would be at work in the hearts and the ears of all who are here, that together we might learn from your word and be changed by it. In Christ's name, amen. It was January 30th, 1945. 3 years earlier, the Japanese invasion of the Philippines had completely routed the American forces, taking many prisoners and beginning a brutal occupation of the country. But now, in 1945, the shoe was on the other foot. While the Japanese army was still resisting fiercely, the Americans were clearly winning the war. And although they didn't know exactly when the final end would come, they were justly confident in final victory. But there was a fly in the sweet ointment of success, for the Japanese still held many of the American prisoners that they had taken 3 years earlier. And rather than allow them to go free or use up scarce resources to move them to new locations, they began to execute them whenever the Allied forces got within striking distance of each camp. The prison camp at Cabanatuan held more than 500 such prisoners. And it was 30 miles behind the Japanese lines. The American army was advancing. If they got too close, the prisoners would be killed. If they stopped moving forward, then the war would never end. Not liking either of these options, they decided to stage a daring rescue operation, one of the most astonishing missions in the entire war. Ordinarily, the Americans could count on overwhelming firepower from the air, from the sea, from the land. They had tanks, they had artilleries, they had whole squadrons of aircraft. But this mission was different. Because if the main army, with all of its tanks and artilleries, made a direct and frontal assault on the Japanese positions, then all the prisoners would be killed. And so, for the sake of the prisoners. They gave up their massive superiority in equipment and numbers, and they relied instead on a small group of a few hundred Army Rangers, Alamo Scouts, and Philippine guerrillas. These brave men traveled on foot for 30 miles behind enemy lines. They left their tanks and their transports, and they traveled on foot behind enemy lines past thousands of Japanese soldiers. If they had sent in a fleet of bombers to prepare the way, as they did in other assaults, then the prisoners would be harmed and the guards would be alerted and the mission would have to be aborted. And so they sent a single fighter plane. But rather than bombing or shooting at the Japanese, the pilot did incredibly risky aerobatics, acting like he was about to crash and then not crashing. And he distracted the attention of the guards. And so they're looking, what in the world is this pilot doing? And while they're looking at that, then the rescue force is crawling through open ground to surprise the guards. When they finally did overcome the guards, many of the prisoners resisted their rescuers, because they were confused. The uniforms of the American forces had changed in the time that they'd been in prison camp. They wanted to be rescued, but they didn't know that these were actually rescuers, and some of them thought they were agents of the enemy that were coming to execute them. And so these prisoners, even in their weakened state, are fighting against them. But the rescue force couldn't resort to the sort of tactics you would use when the enemy attacks you. You don't just shoot back. They had to subdue the prisoners without harming them and let them know they were there for their good. And in the end, the prisoners were indeed rescued. The army was able to advance. The operation was a complete success. But the reason it was a success is because those who undertook it understood the sort of mission that they were on. They knew that they had been sent 30 miles behind enemy lines. They knew why they had been sent behind enemy lines. They weren't there primarily to annihilate the enemy. They certainly weren't there to protect themselves from the enemy. Their assignment was to rescue the prisoners. That's what they were there for. And that's what they did. And the principle that they remembered is one that we're sometimes tempted to forget. Rescue operations have rules of their own. Yes, as the followers of Jesus, we are soldiers in the Lord's army, and we are in a real war with the principalities and powers. We are in a war in which our captain has already guaranteed total victory. But right now, in this time in between in which we live, our primary mission is not to destroy the enemy. That's not the job assignment that's been given to Christ's church. We've been sent, first and foremost, to rescue the captives of the enemy. That's what we're doing behind enemy lines. That's the commission that we have been given. And in our text this morning, we find our captain, Jesus, showing us the rules for this rescue mission that we've been given. He is giving us, by his own example and through the prophecy of Isaiah, a masterclass in how rescue operations are to be conducted. But before we dive into our text, let's take just a few minutes to survey where we've come to this point in our journey through Matthew's gospel. The first four chapters introduce us to Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God. In chapters 5 through 9, we're presented with a summary of Jesus' authoritative words in the Sermon on the Mount, and then his authoritative deeds in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 10, those who respond in faith to the deeds of Jesus and in obedience to the words of Jesus are called to join in his mission. Then in chapters 11 and 12, which is the section that we find ourselves in this morning, the focus shifts to the rejection of Jesus and his followers by the religious leaders of his day, most notably the Pharisees and those who followed them. And so the mission of Jesus, the rescue mission of Jesus, has been set out, and now we're encountering the opposition to that mission. And after the skirmish in the grain fields and the showdown in the synagogue over the Sabbath day earlier in the first half of chapter 12, that was the last section that we dealt with in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is completely triumphant. He has, so to speak, wiped the floor with the Pharisees. He has gone head to head with them in their own synagogue, and he has emerged the undisputed champion. Jesus comes into the synagogue, the Pharisees come after him, and at the end of the day, the Pharisees have left the synagogue, and Jesus is still there. But just at the point when everything seems to be coming together for the Jesus movement, just when the synagogue seems ripe for a full takeover, Jesus does something that must have seemed very strange to his disciples. Jesus withdraws from the synagogue altogether. Rather than mobilizing the crowd to protect him from the plotting of the Pharisees, or chasing them down and arguing them into the ground, Jesus retreats to the wilderness. And to some of Jesus' followers, it might have even looked like he was running away. We pick up our text in verse 15. When Jesus knew it, that is, that the Pharisees were plotting against him, he withdrew himself from thence. Jesus had just thoroughly bested the Pharisees. He had demonstrated his overwhelming superiority and argumentative firepower. They literally couldn't compete with him. But when Jesus learned that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, he didn't keep going head to head with them. Instead, he retreated to the wilderness, which is not at all the strategy you'd expect. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Jesus had shown the multitudes that he was for them. Remember back in chapter 11, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus had given them and offered them a rest that the Pharisees could never deliver. He'd shown these multitudes he was for them, and he had compassion on them. And even though all of them didn't submit to the demands of discipleship, they saw something attractive in Jesus. They knew that his concern for them was genuine. Verse 16, "And charged them that they should not make him known." We've seen how counterintuitive Jesus' actions here are. We have to see that. Rather than following up his victory in the synagogue, he retreats into the wilderness. Rather than encourage the multitude to mobilize society by spreading the word, he warns them to keep his miracles to themselves. But Jesus wasn't acting strangely for the sake of being odd. The reason Jesus did this is because he knew the sort of mission that he was on. His goal wasn't to demonstrate his superiority to the Pharisees. He had been sent on a rescue mission. His assignment was to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's why he was called Jesus. Everything he did in his earthly ministry and everything he refrained from doing was in service to that mission. But before continuing on with the story, Matthew pauses to give us a God's eye view of Jesus' mission. He wants us to see, why is Jesus acting in this surprising way? And so he turns to the ancient prophecy of Isaiah, verse 17, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah," or by Isaiah the prophet, "saying." So verse 17 gives the introduction. It tells us this is coming from Isaiah, and this quotation, in fact, comes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. It's the longest single quotation from the Old Testament in Matthew's gospel, coming at a pivotal point, at this turning point in the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, it is crucial to Matthew's portrait of Jesus. Let's dive into that then. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant." As we see earlier in Isaiah, Israel as a nation was called to be the servant of the Lord, called to be a light unto the nations. But God's servant Israel had become unfaithful. Instead of being a light to the nations, they had become just like the nations. And so God sent Jesus in the form of a servant to do for the servant nation what the nation couldn't do for itself. Jesus, as we've seen over and over again in Matthew's gospel, is the true servant of the Lord, the true and final Israel, the one who retraces and redeems the messy history of God's people. And where Israel failed, Jesus stood. Where Israel abandoned its mission, Jesus persevered. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment or justice to the Gentiles or the nations." Because God's human servants failed to bring true justice to the nations, Jesus himself, in the person of the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh for us and for our redemption. As we read later on in Isaiah in chapter 59, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. So Isaiah is describing a situation in which there is no true justice among the nations. A situation in which the brokenness that sin has brought into the world is felt with its full force. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. There was no justice to be had. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no one who was up to the task of putting things right, because everyone who stepped into the gap demonstrated that they were a part of the problem themselves. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Because there was no obedient human son to enable the covenant blessings that had been promised since the first creation to be poured out, Jesus himself came. He took on flesh to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And where Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel and David had failed and shown that they were a part of the problem they were supposed to be fixing, Jesus would retrace their steps without repeating their missteps. He would be the obedient son that all who came before him had failed to be. He would bring true justice to the nations, the true justice that had been promised ever since the rebellion in the garden. He would leave heaven's glory to show up in our neighborhood. He would go behind the enemy's lines. He would spend 9 months swimming through amniotic fluid. And when he took his first breath, he would take it in the stolen domain of the prince of the power of the air. In accordance with the Father's plan and by the Spirit's power, he would come to rescue Satan's captives from the tyranny of sin and death. He would seek a bride for himself from among the rebels of this silent planet. Like Adam, he would open his side so that his bride could be formed. But unlike Adam, he would never abandon his bride to the tender mercies of a God-slandering dragon. He would lay down his very life for her, confident that the Father would never allow him to rot in the grave. Jesus, in other words, came to earth on a rescue mission as the obedient son and servant of the Lord to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And as we've already established, rescue missions have rules of their own. And now Matthew is telling us that the reason that Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees, the reason he told people not to publicize his miracles, the reason he did all the surprising things he did in his earthly ministry is because he was the servant that God had sent to rescue his people from their sins. He knew what his mission was, and he subordinated everything else to the requirements of that mission. And in the next three verses, we're given three foundational principles of Jesus' rescue mission. Three things we must always remember if we want to follow in his steps. Three rules, as it were, for would-be rescuers. Number one, confrontation is subordinated to the mission. Number two, compassion is demanded by the mission. Number three, confidence is foundational for the mission. And we'll be working through each of these. First, confrontation is subordinated to the mission. Verse 19. He that is the servant, that is Christ, the one who is sent to rescue his people from their sins, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Taken together, these two words that are translated as strive and cry refer specifically to verbal wrangling, to the quest for mastery through argumentative quarreling. Jesus certainly wasn't afraid of the Pharisees. When the situation demanded it, he was more than willing to confront them head on. But Jesus never allowed the heat of battle to distract him from the reason he was on the battlefield to begin with. Rather than being obsessed with what his enemies thought of him, Jesus was focused on what his mission required of him. Jesus knew that the Father hadn't sent him to earth to wrangle with the Pharisees. He had sent him to save his people from their sins. That's why he's named Jesus. And when his mission demanded it, he would confront the Pharisees. After all, we're in a section in which there is confrontation after confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, but Jesus isn't seeking out the Pharisees because he's spoiling for a good fight. Jesus deals with the Pharisees when they get in the way of what he's actually doing, which is setting Satan's captives free. When the mission demanded it, he was willing to go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and not back down. When the mission didn't require it, he was equally ready to withdraw from them, regardless of what anyone thought of him for doing so. Jesus never confronted his opponents simply because he was spoiling for a good fight. He always subordinated confrontation to the needs of the mission. Second, in verse 20, we see that compassion is demanded by the mission. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Now you might say, what in the world does this mean? What is smoking flax? What is a bruised reed? What is this even saying? Well, in order to grasp the point that the text is making, we have to understand the images that it's using. And one commentator has a particularly helpful explanation. A reed, he says, was used for measuring and for support. So that once its straightness was lost by bending or cracking, that's what a bruised reed is, it was of no further use. A strip of linen cloth or flax was used as a lamp wick. If it smokes, it's no use for giving light. Common sense would demand that both be replaced. The imagery thus describes an extraordinary willingness to encourage damaged or vulnerable people, giving them a further opportunity to succeed, which a results-oriented society would deny them. In other words, the servant is not going to be quick to condemn or to discard. Here's the point that Isaiah is making and that Matthew is making through Isaiah. Jesus didn't come to gather the cool people under his banner. Jesus didn't restrict his ministry to the talented and successful people of this world. Jesus didn't prioritize the shiny, happy people who look good on platforms or magazine covers. Jesus cared for those the world despises. And he still does. Jesus has compassion on those who have already blown 1,000 second chances. Jesus has compassion on those with struggling marriages and embarrassing addictions. Jesus cares for those who have nothing useful to offer him. I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to think of the neediest, the most annoying, the most embarrassing, the most frustrating person you know. If you think of two or three, that's okay. I want you to actually think until a face is in front of you. You need to know that Jesus doesn't share your scorn for them. Jesus loves them just like he loves you. Jesus has compassion on them just like he has compassion on you. Jesus came for them just like he came for you. And if they will turn from their sin and submit themselves to the rule of Jesus, Jesus will save them just like he saved you. And if they keep following Jesus, the day is going to come when that person you now despise so much, that broken and useless reed, that smoldering, smoky wick is going to shine with a glory that would blind you if you could see it now. That's the compassion of the servant of the Lord. That's the heart of Jesus. And it's the heart that's demanded of those who would join in his mission. It's the second of Jesus' rules for rescuers. Third, we see that confidence is foundational for the mission. Till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles or the nations trust. The reason that Jesus could withdraw from the Pharisees when the mission required it, the reason he could show such astonishing compassion is because of his confidence in final victory. The reason Jesus could care for the broken weeds and the smoldering wicks is because he knew what they would become if they would turn to him and submit to his rule. Jesus wasn't anxious about the Pharisees because he wasn't worried about the end of the story. In accordance with the Father's plan and by the Spirit's power, Jesus knew the outcome of his war against sin and death. He knew that through his cross, he would bring justice to the nations. He would restore and repair what Adam had broken. And it was precisely because of Jesus' confidence and final victory at the end of the story that he refused to allow his confrontations with the Pharisees to distract him from the needs of his rescue operation. Lest we get lost in the details, let's take a moment and briefly review these three rules for rescuers that we find in our text this morning. First, confrontation is subordinated to the mission. We have to remember the overall context of our passage. Over and over again in these chapters, we see Jesus going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. Jesus was no coward. He was not afraid of confrontation when confrontation was what was needed. He wasn't afraid to speak hard truths clearly. We focused on the need to do that. I did in my last message, which was a few weeks ago. He never allowed himself to be steered by the niceness police. Yes and amen to all of that. But at the same time, Jesus wasn't a first century Twitter troll spoiling for a fight because he liked to see people cry. Jesus knew he was on a rescue mission, and he was just as willing to withdraw into the wilderness as he was to advance into the synagogue, because withdrawing or advancing wasn't the point. Rescuing the captives was the point, and he would do what it took to accomplish that mission. He refused to engage in unnecessary verbal wrangling. He knew how to subordinate confrontation to the needs of the rescue mission the Father had sent him on. Second, compassion is demanded by the mission. Jesus didn't take on flesh because he was looking for allies in his war against the devil. God is not needy. He doesn't love us because he needs us. He has compassion on everyone who recognizes how much they need him. Third, confidence is foundational for the mission. Jesus was able to withdraw from confrontation with the Pharisees for the same reason that he was able to show compassion to those whom the Pharisees despised so much. Because Jesus wasn't controlled by fear of what could happen to him. He was driven by the confidence of what he knew the Father would accomplish through him. Jesus knew the kind of mission the Father had sent him on. Jesus knew he was on a rescue mission, and Jesus knew that rescue missions have their own rules. When he withdrew from further confrontation with the Pharisees, he wasn't motivated by fear, he was driven by the needs of the mission. When he showed compassion to the least and the lost, he wasn't controlled by a cheap sentimentality, as so much so-called compassion in our day is. He was driven by the demands of his mission. When he demonstrated confidence in final victory, he wasn't being arrogant. He was trusting in the success of his Father's mission plan. And here is where the rubber of our text begins to meet the road of our lives. Jesus has entrusted his rescue mission to us. Jesus has entrusted this same mission, and together with it, these same rules, to us. As Jesus told his disciples in John 20, "Peace be with you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Your mission is a continuation of my mission, and it is to be conducted in the same way. We're given this commission more fully at the end of Matthew's gospel. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. As the disciples of Jesus in this time in between, we have been sent first and foremost on a rescue mission. Don't get me wrong. This war is not going to last forever. We will not always be on a rescue mission. We will not always live behind enemy lines. When the Father gives the signal, the trumpet is going to blow and our mission is going to change. The day is coming when our mighty captain will destroy all evil by the brightness of his coming. The day is coming when our Lord will take vengeance on those who know not God in flaming fire. The day is coming when the angels will be sent out to gather every wicked tare into bundles to be burned. The day is coming when all who love and make lies will be finally destroyed. And on that day, we who are alive and remain will meet the armies of heaven in the air evermore to be with our Lord. And on that day, the main army is going to move out. On that day, the last strongholds of the enemy are going to be overwhelmed, and death itself will be swallowed up in victory. The rescue operation will be done, and the war will be won. But that day is not this day. This day is the time in between the first and second comings of our Lord. It's a day for setting captives free. It is a day for smashing the chains of the devil. It is a day in which we are called to live by Jesus' rules for rescuers. And therefore, like Jesus, we must be willing to subordinate confrontation to the needs of our mission. Like Jesus, we must be eager to show the compassion that is demanded by our mission. And like Jesus, we must be fueled by the confidence that is foundational to our mission. The primary purpose in this message has been to establish some overall categories that I hope to return to in subsequent messages and on other occasions to help us to see and think and wrestle with how we're to engage and what our priorities to be as we wrestle in this world. But before we finish, I want to spend just a few minutes beginning to sketch out some of the ways that these rules for rescuers intersect with our lives today. The men sent to rescue the prisoners at Cabanatuan weren't chosen because they were too afraid to go toe-to-toe with the enemy in full-on frontal assault. The pilot who was sent to distract the guards wasn't picked because he was too scared to use his guns. Though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, the principles of war still apply. You can't subordinate confrontation with the enemy to the needs of a rescue mission if you're incapable of standing up to the enemy to begin with. As the followers of Jesus, we are called to stand against evil. Rescue operations are not for softies. There are times when we are called to directly and publicly confront the lies of our culture, just as there were times when Jesus directly and publicly confronted the lies of the Pharisees. But what Jesus did not do, and what we must not do, is to allow such confrontation to become an end in and of itself. Jesus never allowed the opposition of the Pharisees to distract him from the rescue of the lost sheep he was sent to save. I still remember as a child, we used to go out on the street and do a street evangelism, passing out tracts and talking to people. And one of the things that we encountered as we did that is there were a lot of Mormon missionaries and Jehovah's Witnesses who were on the street doing the same thing. And there were times when it was necessary to engage with them. But there were other times that we began to realize we were spending all of our time in the cut and thrust of argument with these other people who weren't listening and were never going to listen as long as their fellow Mormon missionaries were around. And we were not actually furthering the mission at all. We were just feeding our enjoyment of wiping the floor and, man, I really got a good strike in there. But it wasn't doing any good, because they weren't going to be able to be rescued as long as they were together. If we'd had those same conversations one-on-one, they might have been profitable. And so we realized that we needed to subordinate the desire for confrontation to the needs of the mission. That's the thing I'm talking about. Another way that this could show up is if you're on social media. There's nothing sinful about posting a meme that makes a good case. But what you need to do is ask yourself, why am I doing this? Who am I trying to persuade? What purpose am I actually serving? If it serves the needs of the mission, sometimes clear confrontation and humor and all of that is necessary and appropriate. But the mission takes priority. And because our hearts love to wrangle, we can sometimes be led astray by those desires, and we need to check ourselves and remember the sort of mission that we're on. If you're on a rescue mission, if those who were sent to rescue the prisoners had just decided to shoot at whatever targets they could possibly get near enough to shoot at, they would have been drawn into firefights that would have made their mission impossible. They had to subordinate their right and appropriate desire to confront the enemy to the mission of rescuing the prisoners. The same principle is true in our lives. We must remember Paul's words to Timothy. Paul endured all things, not for the sake of getting another shot at his opponents, but why? For the sake, he says, of God's elect, that they might also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was convinced that there were still lost sheep out there that Christ died to save. And Paul knew that those lost sheep were found when he preached the gospel and they believed it. And that was his priority, to which he subordinated everything else. Paul's passion followed the pattern of Jesus' priorities, and ours must do the same. We haven't been sent into the world to find targets to attack, though sometimes faithfulness requires clear speaking. We've been sent into the world to gather the sheep of Jesus. That's the primary mission under which all the other things are ordered. We've been sent first and foremost to rescue Satan's captives, and everything else we do must be subordinate to this, even in the June of an election year. So that's the first principle. Second, we come to compassion. The mission that we've been sent on is one that demands compassion for those the world despises. Our mission is not restricted to the wise and the mighty and the noble of this world. On the contrary, Jesus has sent us into the highways and the hedges. We've been sent to channel the compassion of Jesus to the broken reeds and the smoldering wicks. We've been sent to bring hope to the little faiths and the much afraids of this world. Yes, as Christians, we are called to throw ourselves into the work of building community. And in the coming year, we'll be talking a lot about that. We are called to seek God's glory by pursuing real excellence and true beauty, real excellence and true beauty in everything that we do. And in the year to come, we'll be talking about that too. But what we are never called to do is to bow down before the idol of efficiency and worldly success. We're never to snuff out the smoldering wicks because they get in the way of our light show. We're never to get rid of the broken reeds because we don't find them useful in what we're building. Instead, we organize our building and our light show around giving faith and hope and grace to the broken reeds and the smoldering wicks. And we have a community that enables them to keep following Jesus, even when they fall off the wagon for the 500th time. The heart of Jesus is our standard. Jesus didn't come to rescue us because he needed us. He came to rescue us because we needed him. And if we're to follow in his steps, this has to be our heart as well. If we try to restore broken reeds, you know what's going to happen when you spend time with a reed that's broken? Your hands are going to get scratched. You try to rescue people who don't know what's going on, they might attack you. And you know what? That just doesn't happen before they enter Christian community. That's going to happen in Christian community too. Because the goal isn't just to get people in the door. The goal is to help all of us together to conform to the image of Christ. Because that transformation from brokenness to glory isn't one that just happens like that at the end of our lives. It is one that is in us working right now. And it's one. If that person you find in this church the most frustrating, if they are truly following Jesus, then that transformation is happening right now, and God has called you to be a part of it by the way that you respond to them with the compassion and the patience of Jesus. And sometimes compassion and patience looks like speaking clear truths even when people don't want to hear it. But it looks like speaking those truths not to get them off your chest, but because you think they need to hear it and will be benefited by it. It's not just what we do, it's why we do it. It's not just a checklist of actions. Well, this is okay and this is not okay. is a fundamental orientation of our hearts to pattern them after the heart of Jesus, to frame them in accordance with the mission of Christ. We need to remember his hands were pierced by nails for us and for our redemption. And if we want to live as the disciples of Jesus, if we want to participate in his mission, we need to imitate his compassion for those that the world sees as the least and the last. Perhaps you are here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you know it. You need to know two things. First, you need to know that Jesus doesn't need you. If you think, well, man, I have this objection to Christianity and this objection to Christianity, and I just really have this complaint about the church, and not this church in particular, but Christianity in general. And so I just really feel that God doesn't measure up to my standards. You need to know that you're looking at things all wrong. God doesn't need you. You need him. But perhaps this morning you're here and your attitude and your problem is exactly the opposite. You know that you're a broken reed. You know that things have been done to you and you've done things to other people. And you think in your heart, why would God want me? You all would be better off without me. I'm worthless. I'm broken. I'm useless. And Jesus says, I know. That's why I came. I don't agree with your self-assessment. I see something in you that you don't see in yourself. I see you as a fit object of my love. I know you're broken. I know you're a sinner. I know you've messed up. I know others have hurt you. I know all your complaints against me. And I still say, come. And if you come, I will give you the same acceptance and I will show you the same compassion that I have to all the other broken reeds and all the other smoldering wicks. Because the truth is, when we're honest about ourselves, we are all broken reeds, aren't we? That's who Jesus came for. People like us, which means he came for people like you. Finally, our confidence in final victory is the foundation of both our courage and our compassion. The reason we are free to care so much about rescuing the prisoners of Satan is because we know that Satan's head has already been crushed. When faced with trials on every side, we know, this is what the song says, and it says it truly, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Jesus is going to bring justice to the nations. Our Lord is going to triumph over the powers of sin and death. He has already, through his cross, by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he has already won the decisive battle. And one day soon, the front lines are going to advance and the war is going to be over. The lamb that was slain is going to receive the reward of his sufferings. And when he does, his servants are going to receive a full reward for their labors. Those who put their trust in him will never be ashamed. Let us then look. Let us look always to Jesus. Let us follow in his steps. Let us live by his rules for rescuers. So Spirit, come. Put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle. That we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant, good and faithful. Let's bow our heads together and pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.